It's that point in the year when everyone is wondering what the next year will hold. The media companies trot out the experts who make their predictions, though the wiser ones admit that they're usually wrong. But why listen to so-called experts who often get it wrong when you listen to the one who does know the future? And just to reassure you, that isn't me. I don't know the future any more than these experts on the BBC or ITV or wherever. No, in the Bible, we have the words of God. And remember that we learnt 2 or 3 weeks back in chapter 4 that he is the one sitting on the throne. Chapter 4, verse 2, "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." John has been taken in the Spirit into the throne room of the universe, and there is someone there sitting on the throne. And later on in chapter 4, we learn, as we probably would have guessed, that that is indeed God himself. The end of verse 8 of chapter 4, "Day and night they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" God is on the throne. God is in control as we face the beginning of 2018. This world is his world. He made it. It's for him. Chapter 4, verse 11. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So, who cares what's going to be on the TV tonight about all this is what's going to happen in the future? We've got God's word in front of us this morning, and we can find out what really is going to happen in the future from God's word. Because God holds the key to all unknown, and I'm glad. God has his plans. Revelation 4 teaches us that God's purpose is to bring all his people safely to heaven, and to exercise judgment on all his enemies, and to subdue all evil. And chapter 5 starts by using the imagery of a scroll. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. God has, as it were, written down all the details of his plans for his creation. A scroll that is sealed with 7 seals means that it's, they're, as it were, wrapped up until someone is found who is worthy to break open the seals and put the plan into effect. And we learnt in chapter 5, we were looking at a week ago, that Jesus is the only one who can do that. He is able to take the scroll, to break open the seals, and to put the plan into effect. Why? Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the elders sing a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God people, persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Because of his death, by his death, by his blood shed on the cross, Jesus has purchased people for God from every conceivable background, every conceivable corner of this planet. And they are going to reign with him. So we get to the end of chapter 5 and we might think, well, okay then, at the very least in 2018, surely then in view of that, we can expect triumphant progress for God's people. We can expect the church to go from strength to strength. We can expect God's people to prosper and evil to be defeated. Is that right? Is that what 2018 is going to hold? No, not necessarily. Let's listen to what John has to say about what he saw. And what he sees in chapter 6 is the Lamb opening, well, at least the first 6 of the 7 seals. Chapter 6, verse 1, "I watched as the Lamb opened," in that verse, "the first of the 7 seals. So in this chapter, we're going to learn what happens when Jesus opens the first 6 of the 7 seals. So chapter 6 is all about the outworking of God's plan for the world. A plan that can be put into effect because Jesus is worthy, because he is the Lamb who was slain. So we'll be looking at it this week. Lloyd will be preaching next Sunday on chapter 7, which we hear continues the same theme right at the very beginning of chapter 8. And there are three things that chapter 6 reveals that happen because Jesus was slain, because Jesus is worthy. And the first is suffering for the world, verses 1 to 8. The nature of the book of Revelation, with all its amazing symbolism, means we need to spend a bit of time getting to grips with the detail, and then we can sort of take a step back and say, okay, right, we've got the sort of picture, now what is that saying to us? So let's get to grips with the details of verses 1 to 8. And here we have the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. I guess if you never knew where they came from, you've probably still heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. One on a white horse, one on a red horse, one on a black horse, one on a pale horse. And the first thing to notice about them is that they are totally under Jesus' control. It's the Lamb who opens the seals. It is the four living creatures, who are God's angels, who summon each of the four horse and the four horsemen. And we read the following sort of phrases about the first horseman, verse 2, at middle of verse 2, and he was given. And about the second horseman, verse 4, its rider was given power. And verse 6 records a command given to the third horseman, I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, and so on, telling him what was to happen. And verse 8, halfway through verse 8, about the fourth horseman and Hades who follows, they were given power. In other words, what happens is totally under God's control. And that's the biggest lesson of all to learn for 2018. But it's just what we would expect. After all, what's being told us in chapter 6 is what happens when the Lamb opens the first four seals of the scroll that was in the right hand of the Lord God Almighty on his throne. This is all about God's will being carried out. Now, we should probably view the four horsemen as evil heavenly forces, as fallen angels, bent on causing trouble. But much, much, much more important than who they are or what they want to do is the fact that they are ultimately carrying out God's purposes. If you want to think of an analogy from within the Bible, think of the book of Job. Remember, in the book of Job, Satan wants to destroy Job's faith. He says, oh, Job's only in it for what he gets out of it. He doesn't really want to worship you, God. It's just that you look after him. But ultimately, we learn in the book of Job that God is using Satan's worst designs for Job's best interests, for Job's spiritual growth. God is sitting on the throne. So that's the first thing to learn. The second thing, carrying on, like nearly everything else in Revelation, the imagery has its background in the Old Testament. In the case of the four horses and their riders, the immediate background is in Zechariah chapters 1 and 6. And in Zechariah 6, the four horsemen go out from the presence of the Lord into the whole world to execute his judgment on those who have been oppressing God's people. People who in chapter 1, the four horsemen have discovered, are at peace. You know, there's anger in chapter 1. Why are the people who've been oppressing God's people, why are they at peace? Chapter 6, God sends out his four horsemen and their chariots to execute judgment. So John and his readers, who are familiar with the Old Testament, would have expected these four horsemen to be agents of God's judgment on the world. They knew this imagery. And that's what we find in Revelation 6. Verse 2, I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. We're going to just look through each of the four of them. Now, one of the aspects of the history of our world is the story of nations seeking to conquer one another. It's been going on for every year, every century since Christ was on earth. And for a time, some of them succeed. And of course, the British Empire is part of that sad story. And way before that, the story of these islands is of smaller kingdoms fighting amongst themselves until certain kings emerge victorious and gradually gain control of a wider and wider area. That's the story of our islands. I, by my background, probably come from the Kingdom of Mercia. We were conquered around about the 10th century by people from Wessex and so on and so forth. And the Welsh tribes were busy conquering each other at the same time. And then obviously the Normans conquered the lot of us. And that's history. That's the story of our world down through the time since Jesus was on earth. And 2018 will bring, if you want to know what 2018 will bring, it will bring some nations in our world trying to conquer other nations. Some people have interpreted the rider on the white horse as referring to Christ himself, largely because in chapter 19, verse 11, we find a rider on a white horse who clearly is the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they see chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 as referring to the gospel spreading throughout the world, people being conquered in a spiritual sense. But that is a possible interpretation, but I think it's very unlikely, because the major background for the imagery is in Zechariah 6. And there, the four horses very much stand as a group and are all agents of judgment. So I think it's very unlikely that the rider on the white horse is Christ, when the riders on the other three horses, as we'll see in a minute, are clearly agents of judgment. The second horseman, verse 4. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. That's our world. A place where peace seems elusive and where people within countries start killing each other, let alone from conquest, where there's civil war, not just invasion. The place where we are probably most conscious of this happening in our day is Syria, because that's the one most in the news. But there are many other places in the world where that is also the case. Think back. What about Burma? What about Yemen? What about Ukraine? What about even Iran at this precise moment? Or even within the borders of the UK, this has been the story of Northern Ireland for many years. And this is God's judgment. There's a bit of a joke about people being asked, what do you want for Christmas? And you answer if you want to be cool, you say, I want world peace. Well, I'm afraid if that's what you want for Christmas, you aren't going to get it. At least not this side of Christ's return. Now, certainly God is merciful. And in any given place like Syria, we can pray for peace and we can pray for God to bless the efforts of peacemakers. And to be a peacemaker is a good thing. But to simply pray for world peace before Jesus returns is to pray in total ignorance of God's will and in defiance of what Jesus died to achieve. Jesus said, Matthew 10:34, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So what will 2018 include? It will include a removal of peace from places in our world that perhaps currently are at peace. And bloodshed will accompany that. The third horseman, end of verse 5. "Come, I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 'A kilogram of wheat for a day's wages and 3 kilograms of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine.'" What's going on? Well, the four horsemen represent separate judgments of God that will be present throughout the whole period from Christ's first coming to his second coming. But we can see something of a sequence. When someone is bent on conquest, then we tend to see bloodshed within countries, and that is often followed by a degree of famine or food shortage. Throughout history, in times of warfare, there has often been food shortages and rationing, symbolized by the scales here. Some of you perhaps even are old enough to remember back as far as the World War II and the rationing in our own country that then and that followed it. And in the particular case in this passage, a day's wages will buy enough for one person to eat wheat or for three people to eat the cheaper barley. So not starvation, but a situation where your entire wages go on feeding yourself or your family. And do not damage the oil and the wine. That's probably indicating that the olive trees and the vines haven't been destroyed. And so it's a picture of great hardship, but not a picture of total starvation. In 2016, last year, the World Bank revised its position on conflict. It upgraded conflict from being one of the many drivers of suffering and poverty to being the primary driver of suffering and poverty. I found that information on the World Economic Forum's website. And the article was headed, "The True Cause of Hunger and Famine, Answer, War and Weak Governance." Yeah, but behind the war and the weak governance stands God's judgment on a sinful world throughout history. 2018 will bring a shortage of food in various places in the world, often linked to conflict. And the fourth horseman, verse 8, "I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind. They were given power over a quarter of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth." The pale horse, arguably pale green, probably it should be translated. The colour of a corpse, in other words. Its rider is named Death. And following behind Death is his inseparable companion, Hades, the place of the dead. And then four specific forms of death are mentioned: by sword, by famine, by plague, and by wild beasts. What we might call untimely forms of death. And they're going to come to a significant proportion of the human race. In the vision, it's a quarter. Now remember, these are all symbols, they're not to be taken literally. But it's saying, look, a large chunk of the human race are going to die untimely deaths. And history bears that out again. And again, history shows us that deaths are most common in countries affected by conflict. Untimely death is most common in countries affected by conflict. You know, we've heard just in the last few days about a British medical team going out to the Far East to help with an outbreak of diphtheria amongst the Rohingya refugees from Myanmar. And those four forms of death clearly look back to four dreadful judgments of God in Ezekiel 14, verse 21. "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, how much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword and famine and wild beasts and plague, to kill its men and their animals?" These are judgments of God. So what will 2018 hold if Christ does not return? It will hold what every year since Christ's death and resurrection have held: conquest, strife, scarcity, and untimely death. Michael Wilcock, writing on this passage, puts it like this, quote, "The terrifying events of the first four seals, which those who live through them might imagine to be signs of Christ's return and of the close of the age, are in fact the commonplaces of history. The four horsemen have been riding out over the earth from that day to this and will continue to do so." End quote. And you can't argue with that. I mean, because that is manifestly what happens in our world every year. But surely God's people will be saved from this. Surely we'll have a sort of special, I don't know, globe round of us. You know, we'll know health and wealth and peace and security, and if we get sick, we just pray and we'll get better. Is that right? What that brings us to the second point. Secondly, persecution and salvation for God's people, verses 9 to 11. Verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained." What is abundantly clear is that the answer to the questions I've just asked about surely we'll get protected from this is no, not yes. Christians will not be spared from the suffering that results when God acts in history in judgment on an evil world. As William Hendrickson, another writer on this passage, puts it in commenting on verse 8, he says, quote, "These are," and that's talking about the killed by sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts, "these are woes which the believer suffers along with the world for the simple reason that he is in the world." In fact, there is evidence that Christians suffer more than other people. Remember how when we were looking at the second horseman about peace being taken from the world, that I quoted Jesus' words, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword," Matthew 10, 34. Jesus is actually, at that point, referring to the way that Christians will be persecuted, even by members of their own families. And the word for kill in verse 4, the second horseman, to make people kill each other, is actually literally slaughter or slay. It's not the usual word for murder, but it's the word used of the lamb being slain in chapter 5. And it seems as though John especially chosen that to picture Christians being persecuted for their faith, even dying as Christ did for being faithful to him. And that's exactly then what's referred to in verse 9. And in times of conflict and economic hardship, Christians, who are usually a small, powerless minority in a community, are often the ones who suffer the most. That was the experience of the seven churches. Jesus wrote Revelation 4, and that has been the experience of many Christians since. Think of what has happened to Christians in Iraq and Syria in the recent years of fighting. They have almost all been killed or driven from their homeland. What will it be like to be a Christian in 2018? Well, if you're faithful to Christ, it will be costly. In various parts of our world, 2018 will be a time when Christians suffer because of conquest, because of the violence that results when peace breaks down, because of economic hardship, and some will be killed by sword, famine, plague, and wild animals. And some of that hardship will be a direct result of their faithfulness to Christ. Verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained." So if someone leads you to expect that following Christ will mean you escape these things, don't listen. They are giving you false expectations which can undermine your faith. These things are things that will happen because Christ has triumphed. We can't avoid the connection between chapters 5 and 6. These are happening because Christ has triumphed. But those who die in their faith are secure. "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain," verse 9. In Revelation, in the visions of Revelation 4 and 5, the altar is right in front of God's throne. So this is probably emphasizing the security they have in the presence of God. It's great they're secure, but you may say, hold on a minute, I'm losing the plot here. I thought Jesus was coming to judge God's enemies, to thwart evil. Why are God's people being allowed to be persecuted? Well, you aren't the only ones who are wondering that. Verse 10, "They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?'" This isn't a prayer for vengeance. This is a prayer for vindication, for saying, "God, look, it looks like God's people are losing. How long are you going to, before you vindicate us and show, no, actually, you were right. You backed the winner. You're following God. And evil is judged." And the clear answer they and we get is not yet. Verse 11, "Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been." The day will come, just a little longer, But the full number of the martyrs must be made up. Now, the book of Revelation, the Bible, teaches that all God's people will suffer that for their faith, and some will die for their faith. These trials emphasize the need for patient endurance, which, after all, is the basic message of Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. The Lamb slain and then risen to glory is the pattern for his people. We too must suffer and then rise to glory. And those who do patiently endure are assured of salvation. They're given a white robe, which, if we can just trespass a bit on Lloyd's passage from next week, the white robes, Revelation 7, 13 and 14. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a picture of the righteousness of Christ that is given to all God's people. But still, we come back to why. Why? Why does God allow his people to suffer like this? So you're probably sitting there thinking, this isn't why I came to church this Sunday. I want to be cheered up. Why? Why this suffering? After all, we're no longer in God's judgment, and this suffering the four horsemen bring, that is judgment. Well, one answer is clear from the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and that is that these trials test the genuineness of our faith. But another answer is that they also refine our faith. They're not meaningless. James 1, verses 2 to 4, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And it's pure joy. The best thing for you and I in 2018 is that our faith grows. Our faith in Jesus grows. And trials are designed to produce that effect. And it's through suffering that we come to know the Lamb of God better. Philippians 3, verse 10, this is Paul obviously speaking here. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. If I'm going to know Jesus better, I need his power, but I also need to suffer with him. So, what could be better in 2018 than my faith strengthened and I know Jesus better? Will these trials have a purpose then? And while God's suffering people have to wait for justice to be done, they can be certain it will be done. So thirdly and finally, most briefly, final judgment on God's enemies, verses 12 to 17. Verses 16 and 17, they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Verses 1 to 8 describe what God has willed throughout history for his world, throughout the world. Events that not only bring a measure of judgment within history on his enemies, but also bring suffering to his people, as verses 9 to 11 make clear. And we respond by crying out for justice, for God to be vindicated. You know, as I said, after all, when God's people are persecuted in the world, it looks like the world wins. It looks like following God's way is for losers. But we pray, and the events that follow the opening of the sixth seal, as I watch verse 12, he opened the sixth seal, appear as an answer to the prayers of the martyred Christians. And since the martyred Christians have been told, look, you've got to wait until the full number is made up, clearly what we're looking at as we turn to verses 12 to following is the end of the world, the final judgment. Not within history, but after the full number of martyrs, the final judgment. And indeed, verses 12 to 14 use imagery that is very commonly used in the Old Testament to describe the end of the world. I'll read verses 13 and 14, then I'll read a verse from Isaiah, and you'll see the similarity. Verses 13 and 14, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And Isaiah 34, verse 4 says, all the stars in the sky will be dissolved, and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Now, obviously, what's being described in verses 12 to 14 is not literal events. If the stars fell on the earth, there wouldn't be space for them. But it's symbolic of the whole of the universe coming apart. At the end of this created order. It's a terrifying picture. And then all the inhabitants of the earth, starting with the rich and the powerful, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, but ending with the entire lower classes, both slaves and freedmen, react in desperate terror. They hide in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? There is a fate worse than death at this point. They long for death. And that fate worse than death is the wrath of God, is the judgment of God falling. See, to face God on the judgment day without the knowledge that the Lamb was slain for your sins is a terrible thing. It is the worst experience any human being can know. And that is not an exaggeration. To face the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb without knowing that the Lamb has died for you is the worst possible experience. As Jesus himself puts it, Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. What will 2018 hold? Unless Christ returns for our world, it will see the four horsemen riding across our world, as in every other year. For Christians, it may well involve suffering, therefore, maybe additional suffering, because they're Christians. Probably for some Christians on our planet, next year will be a year of martyrdom. So why would anybody be a Christian in 2018? Because as we've just seen, there is something far worse coming, even than persecution and martyrdom, the final judgment. And even through the severest persecution, Christians have a wonderful peace. I'm right with God. Christians have a wonderful joy. Knowing Jesus is enough. And through our suffering, I get to know him better. And Christians have a wonderful hope. I will be with my Savior forever. Just over a century ago, Minnie Louise Haskins wrote a poem, God Knows, which was famously quoted by King George VI in his Christmas broadcast, and I think it was 1939, and at the beginning of the war. And here is the first part of it. And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way. So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night. And he led me towards the hills and the breaking of day in the lone east. All you need to know about 2018 is that Jesus is your Savior. That you are one of those who were purchased by him, that you go through life with him, that you will reign with him. Revelation 6 describes judgment falling on our world. Revelation 7 describes the wonderful hope God's people have that they are assured of. So I just leave you with a question. Are you one of those people? If you rely on Jesus alone for your salvation, and commit yourself to following him as your Lord, then you are one of his people. And to know that your hand is in his hand is all you need to know for 2018.